Let's turn together in our Bibles now to Romans chapter 6. Spent a couple of weeks away from our sermon series in Romans chapter 6, but this morning we come to verses 20 through 23 as we wrap up chapter 6 this morning. We'll begin our reading back in verse 15. And I want to just highlight for you what Paul is doing in verses 20 through 23. And what he's doing there, and you can see it from the word for as he begins in verse 20, is he is providing motivation for us to do what he exhorted us to do in verse 19, which is to present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. So we'll consider the motivation for that exhortation this morning. Let's give our careful attention now to God's holy word, Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Sometime near the end of a wedding, it's customary and appropriate for the minister to declare those well-known words from Mark chapter 10. What therefore God has joined, let not man separate. When God joins two together, they become one, and those who were previously two individuals are then designed and purposed to live out their days together, no longer as separate individuals, but as one, never to be separated again. Well, this idea does not simply apply to marriage. There are many things in life that God has joined that are never intended to be separated. He has joined them, and they go together. Some things we might think about in this life are hearing from God and His Word. Those two things in this life are always going to go together. You don't hear from God apart from His Word. If you want to hear from God, you attend to His Word by reading it or listening to the preaching of it. Another idea that we might consider of going together is loving God and obeying His commands. Those two ideas must always go together. They can never be separated. You maybe have come across somebody who says, well, God wants me to be happy, and if He wants me to be happy, I need to do this or that or the other thing. And those things are sinful. Well, if that person is going to love God, they must deny themselves and obey God. You can't separate those two things. Well, there's one particular area in life that the deceiver has been laboring to separate from the beginning of time. Two wonderful ideas that organically and naturally go hand in hand. But the deceiver from the beginning has labored to separate them. And from our culture, you can tell he has done a great job of doing so. Well, what are those two ideas that are meant to go together? Well, they are these: holiness and happiness. Holiness and happiness are two different ideas that are intricately tied to one another. By God's design, you cannot have true happiness apart from the holiness that He provides. Those two things must always go together. God created Adam and Eve upright, and they enjoyed both holiness and happiness with God in the garden. They walked with Him. They obeyed His commands. They were holy. And at the same time, they were perfectly happy. The tempter, though, came along. And when he arrived upon the scene, he subtly introduced an idea that began to drive a wedge between holiness and happiness. By his subtle questioning, he began to introduce into the mind of Eve that somehow God was being too restrictive, that somehow God was holding out on Adam and Eve, and that there was more happiness to be found if only they would leave holiness behind. If only they would sin, they could increase their happiness. That was the lie of the deceiver. Adam and Eve bought into that lie, and then they fell into sin. They found out all too quickly that that indeed was a lie, and it never ever was delivered upon. And since that time, that lie has been imprinted upon mankind. Find me a single culture that does not believe that happiness means that we should not be holy, that happiness is found apart from holiness. It's in our DNA now. We believe that if we are going to be happy, it's going to be found to some degree outside of what God has commanded. We still believe that same lie, that God is being too restrictive. And that if we are ever going to increase our happiness, it's going to be at the expense of our holiness. That is the air that we breathe in our culture. And it infiltrates who we are. In Romans chapter 6, Paul has been addressing the deception that he knows will inevitably face every true believer and everyone who has ever heard the gospel. The deceiver knows that he's up against the power of God in the gospel. The power of God is the gospel. It's that power of God that can renew a soul, that can set them aright to understand that connection between holiness and happiness. And so the deceiver has to turn his attention and his efforts into addressing and deceiving us that we might believe that lie once again. He again has to give his attention and his effort to driving that wedge between holiness and happiness. So he begins to try to deceive us, getting us to think that somehow the grace of God must be linked to leading us to more sin. Either that we should continue in sin that grace may abound, or that we ought to at least sin because we're not under the law, but under grace. But as we noted a couple of weeks ago, this lie, this temptation, assumes that somehow sin is good, even on some level, that it brings happiness. And we know that sin never brings happiness. Even though it may bring temporary pleasure, it never, ever delivers bringing true happiness. Because happiness is tied and will forever be tied to holiness. Brothers and sisters, you cannot be happy apart from the holiness that God provides. We left off a couple of weeks ago here in Romans chapter 6 with verse 19. Present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Paul picks up here in verse 20, giving us an argument as to why we are to do so. And as we consider this argument, this motivation for why we should offer ourselves up wholly to God, we need to begin by noting the graciousness of God. God doesn't simply give us that bare command, present your members as slaves to righteousness, but rather He goes on in His grace to motivate us to do so. He teaches us by His Word how it is that we can, of our hearts, freely offer ourselves to God. He knows that our happiness is tied to our holiness, and He provides the motivation that we need to give up our entire lives to Him. Now we're going to look at this argument in greater detail, but the reason that Paul provides here is this. If we are to live righteous lives, it is because of what God has already done for us in the gospel. Look at your Bibles. If we are to offer ourselves to God and our members as slaves to righteousness, why is the question? Well, Paul begins there in verse 20 with that word for. He's going to provide us the reasoning behind why we are to live those righteous lives and how we are to do so. And then he provides us with this beautiful contrast. If you look at verse 21, you're going to find him using the words "you were" two times. He begins by saying, "This is who you were before God intervened into your life. This is where God could have left you. And had God not intervened, this is where you would have remained." And then at the beginning of verse 22, you see those beautiful words, "but now." Those words, "but now," are a reference to that sovereign act of God when He intervenes and intrudes into a life by His grace. This is who you were apart from your sin. But now God has acted. There is a radical change that is brought about by God's powerful gospel in everyone who believes. And that results in what he says two times in verse 22. "You have been," or "you have become." He says, "Look at who you are now because of the grace of God." We are to be holy people because God is making us holy by His powerful gospel. We used to be held entirely captive by our sins, unable to free ourselves. But God, in His mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ, has intervened into every heart that is trusting in Christ and has brought about radical change. Let's consider that radical change this morning. We'll begin, and you can see there on the outline in the back of your bulletin, we'll consider first who you were. As we begin, I want you to be sure to take notice as we go through these five things that Paul says were true of you before Christ. I want you to take notice of what sin actually delivers. Temptation comes and promises delight and pleasure, but it always neglects to tell the whole story. It might deliver temporary pleasure, but it's going to deliver a whole lot more. And it delivers these five things. It reminds me of a story that I just reread or listened to with my kids on our way back from Montana. We listened to C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. In that story, Edmund, as he enters into Narnia, he meets the White Witch, who begins immediately to seek after his heart. And she does so by tempting him with these very short-lived pleasures. She gives him hot chocolate on a cold day. And she gives him his Turkish delight, which he loves. And he wants more. And she promises him in her palace a whole room full of Turkish delight. Well, as you read the story, and I'm ruining it for some of you, you know that when he finally gets to the witch's palace, does he ever find that room? No. What does he find instead? He finds himself locked in prison. He is enslaved now. That which began as a small delight transitioned into what actually was delivered, enslavement. And that is always the pattern with sin. It begins with this small promise of delight and saying there's much more. But that much more is actually enslavement. And it's always remaining under that power of sin. Well, now look with me at these five things that sin delivers. Now I want you to notice that for all of you trusting in Jesus Christ this morning, this is who you were. Past tense, not who you are. First, you were a slave to sin. Each and every one of us were born into this world as a slave to sin. We were born under that slavery. You had to obey sin as your master. Your life was dominated by sin, and there was nothing you could do to free yourself from sin's control. It was so bad that you couldn't even recognize that you were enslaved to sin. Such is the deceiving power of sin. How many people are there around us in the worlds that we walk in that don't even realize that their lives are completely controlled by the power of sin? They can't even realize that there is a hope to be freed from that enslaving power. The second thing is that you were free from righteousness. This goes hand in hand with that first truth. If you were enslaved to sin, you were at that same time free from righteousness. This means that you could do no righteous deed. Not a single good deed could you do on your own. The Bible defines a good deed as that which is done by faith and out of love for Jesus Christ. And if you are in your sin, you cannot do any righteous deed. Righteousness had no claim upon you. You could not perform any righteous act. Your best works were as filthy rags. Third, you were fruitless. Paul asks that rhetorical question. But what fruit were you getting at that time? He's asking this rhetorical question because the answer is obvious. The answer is none. There was no fruit produced by that former way of life. When you're enslaved to sin, when you are free from righteousness, you cannot produce any good. And so Paul says your life was worthless. What's it like to hear that that entire former way of life bore no fruit? There was no good received from that life at all. None whatsoever. Paul then adds, and this is the fourth one, the other side of that. You were full of that which is shameful. When he asks that rhetorical question, he goes on, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? He's not speaking here of simply isolated things either. He's talking about that whole way of life. That former way of life is a shameful life. It's not a life glorifying to God. It's not a life that is pleasing in His sight. It's a life of a total dependence and seeking after your own selfish desires. It's a life of being deceived by sin and running after this thing that promises happiness only to find out that it once again never delivers. It is a shameful life. It's devoid of any good, devoid of any righteousness, marked by utter selfishness, marked by utter ruin, marked by misery. And so that life then culminates in that fifth truth. You were headed for eternal destruction. He says, for the end of those things is death. This death that Paul is speaking of here is that second death. It's that eternal destruction that awaits every human being who is outside of Jesus Christ. What does slavery to sin result in? What does the absence of righteousness, what does the absence of fruit, what does a life full of shamefulness result in? Results in an eternity of in the present abiding torment of God. This is an idea that our society doesn't think about. Our society labors at great lengths to keep us from thinking even of death, let alone that which might follow death. We need the Word of God to bring this reality to the forefront of our minds. Every person will face an eternity either in hell, where there will be conscious torment at the hand of God for sins committed forever, or in heaven, where there will be conscious enjoyment of perfect communion with God forever. Before Christ intervened into your life, dear Christian, you were, if you were left to yourselves, you were destined for that eternal conscious torment for your sins. But Paul is saying this is who you were. Past tense. Now I need to take a moment to be clear at this point. When Paul is writing to the church at Rome and he says, this is who you were, that is assuming faith in Jesus Christ. For it is only true of those who have a real and a true and a genuine faith in Jesus Christ that this is true of. This you were is true of you. But if you do not have a real faith in Jesus Christ, these are not true of you. These you were statements are you are statements. It's not enough to assent to the truths of the Bible. It's not enough to say, well, this has historically accurate data in it. Each and every one of us must have a true, genuine faith in Jesus Christ in which we are relying upon Him to be our Savior. In which we are relying upon Him to pay for our sins upon the cross and to provide us with His righteousness. And so if you are sitting here this morning and you hear those you words and you're sitting there saying, that's not true of who I that's not part of my past, that's a part of my present. Well, then the call of the Word of God is come to Him now. There is no preparing yourself to come to Christ. The call of the Word of God is always come to Christ. Come to Christ. And these will become your you were statements. And for all of those of you this morning trusting in Jesus Christ, rejoice. This is who you were apart from Christ. You were a slave to sin. You are unable to do good. You are unable to bear fruit. You are living a shameful life. You are headed for eternal destruction. But you were. You were. Not now, no longer. How often do you meditate upon that truth? I want those words to stick in your mind. You were. because it's no longer true about you. You were destined for an eternity in hell, but that is no longer your eternal destiny. We can get so caught up in thinking about our temporal circumstances, and there are many legitimate things that are pressing upon us. There are difficulties and there are trials that face each and every one of us. But I guarantee you, if you will turn your attention to who you were and you will meditate on those two beautiful words, you were, you will end up rejoicing, even in present circumstances. Because those things that were true of you are far more serious than your present circumstances. As legitimate as they may be, those "you were" statements, you could do nothing to free yourself. But if you're trusting in Christ, they are your "you were" statements. They're no longer true of you. That's why Paul goes on in verse 21 to say, verse 22 to say, "but now." How beautiful are those two words, "but now." These things were true of you before Christ. But after Christ entered into your heart through the gospel, and by His sovereign grace He melted that heart of stone such that you could see the beauty of Jesus Christ as the mercy of God, and you believe, now the Bible says this is true of you, "but now." And this had nothing to do with who you were. You did nothing to merit this "but now." It is simply a sovereign act of God. It was out of His mere good pleasure. If God had not acted in your life, those "you were" statements would have been your eternal destiny. But He has. "But now." And so as we transition now to consider who you are now, you have now, and there are going to be five corresponding truths. I want you to take note of the grace of God. Take note of His grace. This has nothing to do with you. If God treated you according to what you deserved, He would have left you in your sin. And He would have been justified to do so. And that truth highlights what a gracious God we have. Because He loved you. And He determined by His grace to intervene into your life. To shower His mercy upon you. So that now these things are true of you. And again, I want you to meditate upon these things. Let's consider together what these "but now" truths are. Again, there are five of them. First, you have now been set free from sin. You can just remember, perhaps you've read differing accounts of human slavery. And you read of that kind of total domination by another human being, the kind of suffering that someone endured while they were a slave, and what joy they would have had they been set free. Well, that joy is your joy. And we should never lose sight of the fact that by God's grace, we have been set free from sin. It is our joy to enjoy our freedom in Jesus Christ. You used to have to do what sin commanded. It was your slave master. But you're free. You're free to do that which is pleasing to God. You are free to pursue holiness in your life, which is at the same time pursuing true happiness in your life. By God's grace, you have been set free. Second, you have now become a slave to God. You are going to either serve sin as your slave master or God as your slave master. And serving God as our slave master is the most happy place on earth. There is not a better place to be than to be enslaved to God. Because Jesus, our King, subdues us to Himself by His grace such that we want nothing else but to give Him our hearts and to give Him our lives. In Exodus chapter 21, there is a provision given in the law of God where a slave, when he was set free, could go and return to his master. And the words of the text say, out of love for that master, he could commit himself willingly for all his life to that master. Because he could see, my life being committed to you is the best kind of life. And this is the kind of slavery that this passage is speaking of. When God so works in our hearts that we willingly submit ourselves to Him. By His grace, He has conquered our hearts, and we want nothing more than for Him to own every aspect of our lives. There's no better place to be in this life than to be that slave to Jesus Christ. And why is that? Well, let's see where this slavery leads. The third thing that we have now is you have now become fruitful. It's only as we are owned by Jesus Christ, it is only as we abide in Him that we bear much fruit. We can only enjoy the fruit that comes by way of the Holy Spirit as we abide in Jesus Christ. And that has become our life. We become those who bear fruit for a Savior whom we love. And who has created good works beforehand that we should walk in them. And that fruit is purposeful in our lives. God is using it to glorify Himself. He's using it to provide good to the rest of mankind. And He's using it to bring about our sanctification. And that's the fourth thing that you now have. You have now been promised sanctification. That fruitfulness that comes from abiding in Christ leads to your sanctification. It leads to your holiness. This holiness has been promised to you. Christ has promised to cause you to die more and more unto sin and to cause you to live more and more unto righteousness. A couple of weeks ago, I noted that this process of growing in holiness is tied both to the past and to the future. It began in the past when you were regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit. And that great work, that great gospel work of giving you spiritual life was begun. So you could now seek after the things of God. And that was the beginning of that sanctification. But your sanctification also is also tied to that future event in which you will be glorified, in which you will no longer have that struggle that happens in the flesh, in which you still are tempted by sin. It anticipates that great day in which you are made fully and completely glorified, unable to sin, unable to be tempted by sin, unable to desire sin. In that moment, you will be perfectly holy. You will be glorified in the presence of Christ, and your happiness won't be able to be increased. That leads us then to the fifth and final blessing, which is you have now been secured for eternal life. The Spirit produces fruit in your life, which leads to sanctification. And Paul says that sanctification has an end. And it is your eternal life. Jesus Christ, by His grace, for everyone trusting in Him, has intervened to guarantee and to secure for you eternal life. If you have believed on Jesus Christ, your eternal security in heaven is promised. and it's in His hand, and it cannot be taken. You will enjoy an eternity in heaven. Now I want you to think upon this contrast. Before Christ intervened into your heart, this earth, with all of its trials, with all of its temptations, even with all of its pleasures and joys, this earth would be the closest thing you could ever enjoy to heaven. You would have to say that this earth is heaven if you are outside of Jesus Christ. This will be the best thing that you will ever enjoy. But if Christ has worked in your life, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, think of how things have changed. This earth, with all of its trials, with all of its temptations, even with all of its joys and pleasures, this earth becomes the closest thing to hell that you will ever experience. And all that awaits for you in heaven is putting off all that is bad about this fallen world. And all that has gone wrong in this life will then be made right. Your holiness will be restored, and your happiness will be restored. I want to ask you if you noticed the way that Paul put all of these "but now" truths. Did he say, "But now you have set yourself free"? "But now you have made yourself a slave of God"? "But now you have produced your own fruit"? "But now you are sanctifying yourself"? "But now you have secured for yourself eternal life"? Well, the obvious answer is no. He did not use that active voice speaking about what you have done, but rather that passive voice. He uses those passive verbs to speak of what God has done for you in the gospel. "But now God has set you free. But now God has made you His slave. But now God has and is producing fruit in your life. But now God has and is sanctifying you. But now God has secured your eternal destiny." This is the work of God, and the glory belongs to Him alone. There is nothing that we have done. He simply announced to us what He has done for us in the gospel. We heard it, and we believe. And we must always remember that this is the nature of the gospel. In its essence, it is an announcement. It is a declaration of what God has done for us in His Son and in our Savior, Jesus Christ. A couple of weeks ago, I read this story about this family who, during the holidays, was out of money. And things were so bad for them that they couldn't even afford to put food on the table. The husband and wife began discussing, "What are we going to do? We can't even feed our children." The husband said, "Let's go to the store. Let's just see what we can do." They had no money to pay for the food that they were going to try to buy. They just went to the store, hoping for something good to happen. They had no business even operating in that world. They have no money to buy the food. Well, they went to the store and they began filling their shopping cart. They were trying to get the cheapest things they could, hoping maybe some way that food could be provided. And all the while they're walking up and down the aisles of this store, they keep hearing these announcements being made over the speaker system in the store. Different announcements going on. There's a spill on aisle 3 and whatever. All of these different things. And they're not really paying attention to them. They just kind of hear them. But then there comes a speaker, an announcement over the loudspeaker, which says, "Such and such a car with this license plate." And it catches their ear. That's their car. This announcement is for them. It says, "There is something waiting for you at the register. Please come see us when you can." That announcement belonged to them. And they had no idea what it was. They thought maybe a child had dropped a shoe or they had forgotten something and they needed to go get it. Well, they went to the register and there they said, somebody has decided to pay for whatever you want to buy today. This family had no business even putting things into their carts, and now they were given permission to put anything they wanted into the cart because somebody else would pay for everything. And the reason why they knew that they could then go back and operate in that world was because they heard the announcement. And they knew that it was not some general announcement, but that it was for them. And that's how the announcement of the gospel works. Each and every Lord's Day you come here and you hear the gospel preached. And if it is for you, you hear it just as that family did. You hear it, and by the Spirit's work, you say, yes, I am dead in my sins, and I need the Lord Jesus Christ. And you hear Him offered for you, and so you trust in Him. That's how the gospel works. You don't prepare yourself. You simply hear it, and you believe. So I want to ask you this morning, have you believed that great announcement of Jesus Christ? There are some that get stuck trying to prepare themselves to receive Christ. You can't. There is no preparing to receive Him. You simply hear of Him and believe. And if you will only believe in Jesus Christ, all of these great truths are yours. You have been set free from sin. God will produce in you fruit. God will sanctify you. God will give you eternal life with Him. And the only way to really appreciate the value or the magnitude of something is to be able to compare it to something else. A couple of days ago, as we had gotten home from our trip, Morgan was looking at the ads for the grocery store, and she said, look, this is a really good deal. And she told me what the price was, and I had no idea whether or not that was a good deal, because I don't know what to compare it to. So I have to ask the question, well, what is it normally? And she tells me the price, and it's normally twice what it is now at the sale price. I can say, oh yeah, that is a good deal. Now that I can compare the two, I say, yeah, that is a great deal. Well, the only way to consider the magnitude or the value of something is to be able to compare it. Look at what Paul is doing for you here in Romans chapter 6. In verses 20 through 23, he is giving you this great contrast. It's one of the greatest contrasts that there is in all of life. And it's the contrast between who you were and who you are in Jesus Christ. This is the contrast that is created by the gospel of Jesus Christ, by the power of God at work in a human heart. And that contrast, when we see the magnitude between who we were, between who we are, that contrast should become the fabric of our whole lives. That contrast should never be far from our thinking. It ought to shape who we are at every moment. We of all people ought to be humble people because we know who we were and what God has done to give us life in Him and to give us Himself. We ought to be those that love God because we know who we were. And we know now who we are. Think of it this way. Why is all of this yours in Christ? Why is this yours in Jesus Christ? It's because of God's love for you. It's not yours because of who you are, but because of out of His mere good pleasure, He decided to set His love upon you. Paul wants to motivate us to offer ourselves and our members as slaves of righteousness out of love for God. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, and this is on the front of your bulletin. He says, "For the love of Christ compels us or controls us. Because we concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Why are we to offer our entire lives to Jesus Christ? Why are we to seek holy lives? Because Christ so loved us that he redeemed us to give us those holy and happy lives. I began this morning by saying there are two ideas that should never be separated. But that's only part of the truth. There's really three. Holiness, happiness, and the glory of God are three ideas that are never to be separated. God sent forth His only Son to redeem you, that you might be wholly devoted to Him, that your life would be increasingly growing in holiness, and that you would be destined for an eternity of holiness. And that eternity, and even growing in this life, should be marked by happiness, in joy, in freedom from sin, in anticipating an eternity free from sin. And all of that then abounds to the glory of God. Let us pray. Our gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we do glory in you this morning for this salvation. We know that in eternity past, you, our triune God, covenanted together to redeem unto yourself a people that would be holy, that would be happy, and who would glorify you for all eternity. We thank you, Father, for sending forth your Son out of your love for us. Lord Jesus, we give you praise for taking on our flesh, becoming a servant, dying in our place, living a righteous life, and even now interceding for us because you love us. And Father and Son, we give you praise for sending forth your Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit, we thank you for that ongoing work in our hearts of uniting us to Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we ask that you would continue to glorify yourself by making us holy and happy as we desire to glorify you in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.